Welcome. Welcome to Stony Creek Church. So glad you're here with us today. Like I told the first service, it's beginning to look a lot like Thanksgiving, right? Yes, you bet. Well, you want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. How many of you purchase from time to time at least knockoff products? Yeah, quite a number of you. These are products that copy or imitate the physical appearance of other products, brand name products, right? And some are pretty creative, designed to fool the rushed customer, right? Here's just a few. Instead of Sharpie fine point, you've got Scurple. Fine point. And Colgate toothpaste, right? Donkey Donuts. Eat any of those? And my favorite, Sunbucks coffee, right? Never tasted that. Sometimes a knockoff can be very helpful. At the pharmacy, for example, generic drugs are often just as good as the brand name and much less expensive. But no matter what your practice is with knockoff products, there is one case in which the brand name is absolutely essential. A knockoff will not do, no joke. Only the brand name. If not, you will face the most serious of consequences. And this is what we're learning about today. It's part six in our series, Experiencing God. It's in the Old Testament book of Exodus. We've been studying the book of Exodus now for almost the entire year, and we're going to be finishing up Exodus, Lord willing, in just a few weeks. But in order to understand this book, we have to rewind about 3,500 years ago to Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it was only months ago that God rescued the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. Why? Because he loves them and because he has chosen them as a nation. Israel has just entered into a sacred agreement. It's called a covenant. And this particular agreement is called the Sinai Covenant. It's an agreement between the one true God, the Almighty God, Yahweh God. An agreement between him and Israel. It's sort of like a marriage ceremony in which Israel said, "I do," to God, and pledged to be faithful so that Yahweh and Yahweh alone would be Israel's God and she would be his treasured nation. Now, last Sunday, we learned all about the tabernacle. This is the house that God ordered Israel to build so that he can live among them in the center of the nation, so that they, through the priests and through the sacrifices, could have access to God so that they might be forgiven of their sins and live under his blessing. God obviously deeply cares for Israel, and he wants to love on them. He wants them to be close to him. But while God is showing Moses the blueprints and the furnishings for his new house to share with his new bride, Israel is at the foot of the mountain cheating on her husband. Inconceivable. Before the ink is dry on the marriage license, Israel is in bed with another god. The shortest honeymoon ever. How could it happen? You might be surprised to learn that it happens all the time. It happens today with people like me and you. When we're lonely or bored or distracted or frustrated or angry or scared or greedy, we begin to question if God is really there, or does he really even care? If only God would behave properly, right? And come through the way I need him to. That's where the seduction starts. That's where you become vulnerable. We begin, maybe unconsciously, to look for a knockoff brand. A God who will behave the way we see fit. Beware of a God who always agrees with you. You can be sure that is not the true God. And yet, the knockoff looks and feels so good, so right, so natural. It convinces us that it's God himself. Today's message is entitled, A Knockoff God. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, which we'll look at in just 1 minute. In Exodus 32, Moses is at the foot of Mount Sinai. He's been up there meeting with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Or has he? It's a dangerous place up there. Maybe he slipped and fell. Maybe he's dead. Maybe he got COVID. Who knows what happened to him? Meanwhile, we've got a vast and dangerous wilderness to cross. We've got our kids with us. We've got all this livestock. This is dangerous. We're not used to this kind of an environment. We need God. But where is he, this invisible God? We must get in touch with him, and we must get in touch with him now. The main idea, it's finally here. It's arrived. Here it is. You did that deliberately, didn't you? The main idea says, the lure of the knockoff God is destructively deceptive. We're looking today at three lessons when longing for a lesser God. The first one, number one on your outline, the delusion appears so right. Do you know what a mirage is? Nod your head if you know what a mirage is. Yes, of course, you've heard of it. It's an optical illusion produced by light rays that are bent and refracted. It's not a hallucination. In fact, a mirage can actually be captured on camera. Here's an example I saw on Wikipedia when I was reading up on this. This second image here is what's really there. All these others are mirages. They're all caught on camera. A false God doesn't come and announce himself. Doesn't say, I'm a false God, you need to worship me instead of the true God. It doesn't work that way. Let's see how it works. Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. And when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read along out loud with me. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That is the word of the Lord. Now, how many, when you read this, you think, what is going on here? How could they be so brainless? How they must be out of their minds. Do you think that when you read this? After all, they've seen the miraculous plagues that God brought on the Egyptians to prompt them to free Israel from their slavery. And that was just the beginning. God brought them out into the Red Sea, led by Moses, and opened up the sea before them, miraculously parted the sea so that they could walk through on dry ground. And then when the Egyptians chased after them, they closed back up the sea. Spectacular miracle. God led the Israelites with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He sent the water and the manna. He provided these things in the wilderness. And then, to top it all off, God's own voice that they could hear audibly, booming out from the mountain, along with the earth-shattering thunder and the earthquake and the lightning and the sounds of the trumpet. How could anyone fall for this after all that they have seen? It's inconceivable. That's all true. But several clues in the text of Scripture, along with an understanding of the ancient Near Eastern background, really helps us to see, and this is on your outline, how the golden calf seemed so reasonable to them. First, on your outline is A, they believed the calf was Yahweh God. Notice they exclaim that this calf is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. Ah, that would be Yahweh. Aaron himself, Moses' own brother, for crying out loud, believed this. He's the guy who fashions the calf into a statue out of the gold. And then what does he say in verse 5? He says, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the L-O-R-D in all capitals." What does that mean? Yahweh. The Hebrew is Yahweh. The one true, that's his personal name, Yahweh. And he builds this altar in front of it. And then the next day they have this festival, the festival that he's talking about here. Yahweh takes this as a celebration to Yahweh himself. You say, come on, no way, yes way. We need to grasp how pagans understood an idol. We don't think this way, but they did. To them, an idol is a physical representation of the invisible deity that inhabits the statue. To access a god, you must have an idol. You have to have an image. See, that's the way you connect. It's kind of the extension cord between you and the invisible world, that image. Now, the Israelites, they've been living among the pagan Egyptians for centuries. And the mindset has influenced them, just as the mindset of the world today influences us, sometimes when we don't even realize it. In their convoluted thinking, this calf represents God. As they see it, they're not abandoning Yahweh. They're worshiping him. You say, but they don't say God, singular. They say, these are the gods, plural, who brought us out of Egypt. If they're really talking about their one true God, why do they use the plural? Well, scholars puzzle over this. Clearly, Israel made only one idol. And the text makes it clear that that's what they're worshiping. And so why the plural? Well, remember, Moses himself wrote this account down later. He may have deliberately substituted the plural here for emphasis. In doing so, Moses unmasks, this is B on your outline, unmasks the delusion as pure paganism, as though to say, you may have called it Yahweh worship, but no, this is pure idolatry. This is paganism. You say, come on, but didn't Israel just hear Moses or God speaking from the mountain, the Ten Commandments, including the commandment, you shall not make any carved images. You shall not bow down to them, and so forth. Yes, indeed. Bingo. The second commandment. Absolutely. But you see, we always find ways to rationalize. This is human nature, corrupt human nature. Millions of people in churches today pray before statues of Mary and even Jesus and saints. People who know this commandment. Many of them memorized it in their catechism. And if you ask them about them, even the most knowledgeable, the ones that really know the Bible, and ask them about this, they will give you an answer, a worked out answer that rationalizes this behavior. In this case, it's okay because of X, Y, Z. But sadly, tragically, it is idolatry. But let's look more closely at ourselves. We do it too. How many of you here pray to the saints? Anybody? I do. I pray to the saints. You say, how could you do such a thing? Well, you might do so too. Who are the saints according to the scriptures? Do you know that every Christian, according to scripture, is a saint? That's what they're called, saints. It's not just extra holy Christians, it's every Christian. Now, do you ever pray out loud in a group? You pray out loud in a group, and maybe your small group or whatever. Who are you addressing your prayer to? Well, you say you're talking to God, but if you're like me, sometimes you think more about what the people are thinking. You're talking more to them. You might even get a little preaching in there, right? You might even explain a situation that God already knows. You go on explaining and explaining. Guess what you're doing? You're praying to the saints. They're the ones that you're addressing your prayer to. Now, why would we ever do such a thing? Well, maybe it's the fear of man, Maybe I'm more worried about what you think than what God thinks. You see, folks, idolatry is very deceptive. And we do it and rationalize it. I can actually turn my work into a god and rationalize it by thinking, hey, I'm doing this to serve God and to feed my family. I can idolize food, dangerously overeat, and tell myself, this is the way God is comforting me. He understands. I can do the same thing with drugs or pornography or smoking or alcohol or even my health or my family. I can't tithe. God knows my family comes first. I'm supposed to provide for my family. Idolatry isn't just statues. It's our priorities that we put in the place of God. We put it before Him. Now back to Mount Sinai. You say, but come on, in this case, what could prompt such a delusion? Well, it's easy to miss it. It's right at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Let's go back and look at it again. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, let us make gods who will go before us. Who will go before us. Get this. It's their fear. Can you hear the fear coming through there? Point C on your outline is fear. Their fear made them vulnerable to seduction. Fear Moses had died. Fear they had been left alone. They began to what if. You ever do that? You ever what if? What if yourself into all kinds of a frenzy? What if this happens? What if that happens? Oh, wouldn't that be terrible? That would be awful. I call it awfulizing. We just, oh, that would be awful. That would be awful. That would be awful. And before we know it, we snowball ourselves into a delusion. They said they needed a God to go before them. Go before them where? Well, no doubt they're talking about the promised land. They'd seen countless examples of God's faithfulness. But when they gave way to the voice of fear, they doubted. See, it can even happen if you've heard the audible voice of God. If you've walked through the Red Sea, it can still happen. You know, sometimes God steps around the corner, out of sight, like a parent does with a child. You know how you do? You just see what he's going to do when you're not looking. He thinks you're not looking. The Lord will do this to see if we trust him. Well, Israel failed. And don't be too hard on them because it happens so easily. If you give way to fear or anger or doubt, you leave yourself wide open to the seduction of idolatry. You'll turn to a knockoff God, guaranteed, instead of the one true God. Well, let's look at the second lesson when longing for a lesser God. The consequences are tragic. That's point number two on your outline. How many remember where you were, what you were doing in 9/11 when you first heard the news? Now, some of you weren't born yet. We've got a lot of young people in our congregation, but if you were old enough to remember, likely, you know right what you were doing when that tragic news came down. Well, in ancient Israel's history, what happened with the golden calf was like that. It was the top disaster on their list of disasters. Let's look at it beginning at verse 7. We're going to skip a few verses here as we go through chapter 32. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. Notice he says, your people. All this time he's been calling them my people, my people, my people. Now all of a sudden God says to Moses, your people did this. They've become corrupt. Verse 8, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. And have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it. Moses turned, verse 15, and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Moses smashes the Ten Commandments of all things. These were stones inscribed with the finger of God. Priceless. Imagine how much a museum would give to have these tablets, and Moses just smashes them on the ground. Notice, it's right at the foot of the mountain where he does this. The very same place Israel stood just days before and vowed and claimed, I do, to God in the marriage covenant. The very same place that they would obey his commands and be faithful to him. And now they're doing this. Now, by breaking the tablets, Moses is not just throwing a tantrum here. He's not just blowing a gasket. He's not just going ballistic. Of course, he is ticked. Yes, we'll grant him that. Who wouldn't be? But he's also making a clear public statement to Israel. This means divorce. You've broken the covenant. It's like he's taking the marriage license and just tearing it up. That's the same kind of effect here. It's over and done. Your marriage to Yahweh is history. It's one of the saddest days in Israel's past. Do you know that that day, if you read Exodus 32, you find out that 3,000 people were executed for participating in this idolatrous festival? Folks, that's about the same number of people that died in 9/11. Actually, a little bit more. Moses destroyed the idol, and then God, we're told in that chapter, sent a plague. On top of everything else, he sent a plague that killed thousands more people. It was a disaster. And yet, even in this tragic moment, God still showed mercy. Moses stands at the camp and he says, who's ever on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And everybody who repented of their idolatry was spared the punishment of death. Indeed, the entire tribe of Levi was among those who did so and was spared, and that's why they were granted the privilege of assisting the priests. Idolatry always has tragic consequences, even if we don't experience them for a while. If I refuse to let go of anger, let's say, toward someone who hurt me and forgive that person, I make an idol out of that grudge. That unforgiveness can destroy my health. Doctors will tell you that. If I make an idol out of food or alcohol or drugs or workaholism, it can destroy my life, can destroy my health. But even worse, when I bring an idol into my life, do you know what happens? It stands between me and God. It blocks my access to him, and he becomes distant. And I wonder, where's he gone? What's so deceptive is that my idol is such a counterfeit that it brings me a level of comfort or happiness, or maybe an adrenaline rush. It makes me feel good so that I may not notice my growing distance from God. The worst tragedy of all, worse than anything I've mentioned so far, if I continue in my deception and refuse to repent, my separation from God will extend into eternity, where I will spend forever apart from God in hell. Notice, please, Revelation chapter 22, where he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. It's glorious. The Apostle John says, blessed are those who wash their robes. They've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Help me. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. That's me. That's me if I repent. That's you. If you're a believer, a Jesus follower, you get washed and you get access to this glorious, wonderful city where you will actually see God face to face and have joy beyond your wildest dreams in the new heaven and the new earth. But if I don't repent, well, verse 15 says, outside the city are the dogs. It's a metaphor, don't worry. Not all dogs go to hell, all right? This is a metaphor, okay? Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie. Ominous, ominous words. That's hell, folks. That's hell. Idol worship is extremely serious business because it more than just jeopardizes your health or your family or your other relationships. The eternal consequences are unthinkable. And yet, if you're like me and you're brutally honest, you can see some idolatry in your own life. What then? Well, let's look at the third lesson when longing for a lesser God. Number three on your outline, the go-between is your only hope. You know, a number of times in history, tyrants have tried to destroy Israel completely, wipe them off the face of the earth. This happened numerous times. We now call Israel the Jews. And then, of course, there's the nation of Israel. But Haman, in the Persian Empire, nearly five centuries before Christ, tried to annihilate the entire Jewish nation. Hitler, of course, much more recently, and the Nazis, killed 6 million Jews in the concentration camps. And had he succeeded in his plans, he would have destroyed every Jew on the planet. Even now, there are terrorist groups and whole nations that have vowed to wipe Israel off the map and destroy every last Jew everywhere. The Jews are the most hated, persecuted ethnic minority in all of world history. And yet God protects them, and he always will. But you might be surprised to learn that the very first to seek to destroy Israel was not a tyrant, it was God himself. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. And they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. God is extremely angry with Israel, and rightly so. You know, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Our anger is almost always sin tainted with sin. Even when there's a just cause for our anger, we want revenge, or we hold on to a grudge. It's so easy to sin, even when good anger is justified. But God's anger, the Bible calls it his wrath, is always completely pure and just and holy. Now, God is not losing it here. He's not throwing a tantrum like a child. He's simply stating what Israel deserves for her crime of adultery against him. And what is that? It's the death penalty. He says, I'm going to start over. I'm going to fulfill my promises to Abraham through you, Moses, and I'm going to wipe Israel, the nation that exists now, off the face of the planet. Ominous. And yet, have you ever thought what it would be like to get what you deserve from God? Have you? I shudder to think of it. It's too horrible to even imagine. My eternity would be spent apart from God in hell. That's what I deserve. The Bible says we all deserve that for our own idolatry and rebellion against him. But thank God, in Israel's case, there was a mediator by the name of Moses. We pick up in verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. I love that line. He sought the favor of the Lord. Where is it? I know it's there somewhere. I'm going to find God's favor. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Help me. Turn from your first anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. That's the land of Israel, folks. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Notice, as I've already pointed out, Moses seeks the favor of the Lord. You know, when you sin, seek the favor of the Lord. You will find it. Seek the favor of the Lord. Moses also reminds God of his reputation. What are the Egyptians going to think? He reminds them of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses says the most amazing thing of all. It's in verse 32 through 34. But now, he says, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, go, lead the people to the place I spoke of. Moses offers himself in place of Israel. Blot me out of your book, Moses says. He's referring here to God's record of all living people, his book, as he calls it. He says, kill me. Take me out instead of them. It's a phenomenal act of self-sacrifice and love. It shows Moses' heart for Israel. This should be our heart for the lost. He knows they deserve death, but he's willing to take their place and suffer their penalty. But God turns Moses down and forgives Israel anyway. Why? Why does God turn Moses down? Well, let's look very quickly in the remaining minutes we have. First of all, first reason that God turns Moses down is that Moses was just one man. Israel is 2 million people. It's not a fair exchange. 2 million deserve to die, not just one. And so God says, look, whoever sins is going to die. You haven't sinned. 2 million have sinned. It's not a fair exchange. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is not a fair exchange. Secondly, Moses was also a sinner. He needed a perfect sacrifice. Moses' offer was loving and very commendable, but a perfectly innocent victim was needed. A victim whose life was somehow worth the lives of 2 million people. Now, where on earth are you going to find that? Well, not until 1,500 years later, when God himself showed up on planet Earth. His name was Jesus, who is both God and man. That's very important. Because he is God, his life is of infinite worth. That's how one life could atone for not just Israel's sins, but the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future. Until Jesus came, God would forgive sin by putting it on his credit card, you might say, his MasterCard. He charged it. And somebody sought forgiveness, God would say, okay, that one goes on the credit card. That one goes on the credit card. There's another one. Oh, it's a big bill. Credit card debt is really piling up. And then guess what? When Jesus died on the cross, he took all that huge credit card bill, that enormous debt, and he paid the bills. He paid the bills. Amen? Amen. But guess what? It wasn't just for the past. It was also for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And then he rose from the dead, proving that God accepted that sacrifice, so that now everyone who entrusts himself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior shall not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. And so point C here on your outline is Moses' offer points to Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. That word, substitutionary, very important. He's taking our place, you see, for our sins. Are you like me today? An idolater? Actually, since Jesus saved me by his grace, I'm a recovering idolater. What idol have you worshipped recently? Do you need to confess and come clean? I do. I need to repent every day and recommit to the Lord. Make sure that the idols are out of the way so that I have that clear access to him. Will you join me in a prayer of repentance? Please stand with me if you will. We're going to dedicate our offerings to the Lord. The band is going to lead us in a closing praise song here. But let's really do business with God. Maybe you've never made that first, most important, vital decision, commitment to turn from your idolatry, turn from yourself, turn from your sins in repentance and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. If that's you today, God's calling you. God's calling you. He wants to receive you and forgive you and give you a new life. Or maybe something else is going on in your life. Maybe you've got a struggle or upcoming surgery or some other situation in your life that really needs prayer or some spiritual counsel. Why not come down here after the service and talk to one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. They'll be really glad to assist you. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess my idolatry. Too often it happens, Lord. But today I want to resurrender and recommit myself to you And I don't want to just pray to the saints here. I want to talk to you, Father, tell you this sincerely. I pray my brothers and sisters here would do the same. That you and you alone would be our God, and we would walk in your blessing and in your joy and freedom. Father, we commit our tithes and our offerings to you. May you use every penny for the advancement of your kingdom. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.